I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And our subject is washing the disciples' feet. It is a symbol with four lessons, and these we shall consider this morning. And our first heading will be that the washing of the disciples' feet was symbolic of the love of Christ. It was first of all, but not entirely this, it was first of all a symbol of love. Now, is the preacher simply going to look at the passage and then draw out of it, in headings, what he imagines are the lessons or the application? Is that how the preacher works? Does he just use his imagination? Oh, we would never have thought that this subject could be divided up in that way, in that manner. Or is it implicit in the passage that there are four definite lessons? Well, I hope to show that the preacher is not being original, but that they are necessarily in the passage, all taught. So first of all, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Apostle John in effect says, the following verses will show love. It is a general comment, which if it doesn't speak to the following verses and inform about the following verses, simply hangs in the air. And nothing more specifically is said about love. Obviously, it is an introduction, and obviously we are to understand from it that everything we subsequently read is a fulfillment of it and is a demonstration, a symbol of love. And I hope to show that the other headings I shall give equally are essential in the passage. So here we are then. It is a symbol, the washing of the disciples' feet, with four lessons, and all of them are of tremendous importance. It's a symbol of love. Now we see also in the first verse that Christ knew what he would do. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he knew there would be the Passover feast or supper, and the next day he would be on Calvary's cross. The disciples had no idea. They still harbored the hope and the thought that as Messiah, he would be a great ruler, and he would enter into his power. His enemies were clamoring for his execution, but he'd returned to Jerusalem. Didn't they listen to him? Hadn't he warned them repeatedly that he was now to be taken and crucified and he would rise again? And yet that seems to flow over their heads. They loved him, and they listened to everything he said, except that he was going to die. And they couldn't receive that. And they still harbored the idea that he was going to be a great earthly ruler. But he knew that his hour was come. The hour which was appointed in eternity, that he would come and suffer and die. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He knew what he was going to do. He knew every step, and you see it there. It's Passover Eve, AD 30, and he will shortly allow himself to be arrested. If I come to verse 2, and supper being ended, and I have to explain, really, that there is a rather unfortunate translation here, supper being ended. The Greek word translated there as ended is a very flexible and elastic word. In fact, in several other places in the New Testament, it's translated as something having begun. So the translator has to decide from the context whether it's a terminating word or even an ongoing word. And here, there's a mistaken conclusion, there's no doubt. Supper being ended. No, supper being underway. How do we know? Well, it doesn't end. You look down, all the way down to verse 26. Although there's been an interruption by the washing of feet, it's still going on. And you see it with the betrayal that is planned by Judas. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." The supper's going on. It hasn't ended in the first verse. And so that can slightly mislead us. Supper being underway would be a better translation. Some actually translate it supper being begun. Some avoid the issue by saying at supper time. But supper being ended is a bit misleading to us. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I'm going to pass over that verse for the moment, but that is how it proceeds. I want to stay with verse 1. It's a symbol of love. Now, John omits altogether the Lord's Supper narrative, which is in the other Gospels. It's no kind of contradiction. It's simply that John's is the last Gospel to be written. It has a different point and purpose from the other three. John frequently leaves things out, which Matthew or Mark or Luke or all three of them include, because he knows people are familiar with those things. His readers have the other three Gospels. And so although he does mention a good number of things they mention also, he works to add things which are more inclined to give us a view of Christ and his dealing with the disciples and show his glory. He is, by inspiration of God, ploughing a different furrow. It never varies. There is no contradiction. But he gives us a great deal of information which is not in the others. And that's his purpose. That's what God inspired him to do. And I'd like to turn back for a moment to the Gospel of Luke 22, so chapter 22, so that we can just see some of the things which the other Gospels add. So I read from verse 7 of Luke 22. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, the Lord, sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished.'" John doesn't mention the upper room in this chapter we're considering. "There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And there follows the Lord's Supper." Well, the Gospel of John doesn't trouble to tell us about that because we're already familiar with it and have read it previously. No contradiction. Some people have tried to say that the Gospel of John has two suppers. And others have said the Gospel of John contradicts the other Gospels because he has the supper a day earlier than the others. And all this comes from a misreading of these glorious passages. If you just turn to verse 29 of John 13, you'll see here, this is in connection with Judas again. Some of them, the disciples, thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast." And they leap on this verse and they say, "You see, the Passover feast hasn't happened yet. John has another meal, another supper. This is something that happens on a subsequent day." And there are contradictions between the Gospels. And what they don't grasp and understand is that there in verse 29, the feast refers to the whole seven-day feast. So the Passover is at chapter 13, verse 1, and during the course of the Passover, Judas is sent out. The disciples think that Christ mistakenly has told Judas to go and buy things for the feast. But there are six more days. So it's not surprising they might suppose that. He hadn't, in fact, asked any such thing. But there were six more days of this feast of Passover, the crucial day being the first one. So there's no contradiction. And how do we know that when in verse 29 the Apostle John refers to the feast, it refers to the whole feast? Because it always does in the Gospels. Some of the critics, they don't know their Bibles. Whenever the feast is referred to, it always refers to the whole feast, not just the supper, the Passover night. So there's no reason why people should misunderstand it, but you'll hear about that. And people come to me and they say, "Well, young people, we learned in school RE that John contradicted the other Gospels. He has two suppers and he places the crucial one on a different day." That is sheer ignorance of the scripture. People don't read, understand what they're reading in the Bible. There is no contradiction between the Gospels on this matter. I'm sorry to sidetrack into that. But this is, first of all, then, a feast of love. They're going to see love in action. The Lord Jesus Christ will humble himself before them and will wash their feet. They'll see that Christian love, following the example of Christ, is practical. It acts. It cares. It expresses itself in action. And that will be demonstrated in the washing of feet. It will also be demonstrating that he's going to Calvary, where he's going to do something for all his people, just as a servant in those days would wash the feet of the guests who come in at the door. They would slip off their sandals and the dust and the soil would be washed off. And so Christ was going to humble himself to cleanse, to bring about the cleansing of others. It's first and foremost an act of love. It's a costly act. For most people, they would consider it a very lowly thing to do, to wash the dirt and the grime off the feet of their guests as they came in. Christ is going to do that, and he's going to give himself in the service of others. The disciples won't understand it until it happens, and not until after it happens, after Calvary. But that's just the first point to make. I'm going to move on now to the second verse, and it brings us to the second heading. The washing of feet is a symbol of Christ's humiliation. "You think," he seems to say to them, "I am now going to assume my lordship and be king of Israel and somehow raise forces, deal with the Roman occupation, turn the economics of this land completely round and make it mighty. No, he says, in this symbol, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be humiliated. You need to understand it. I've come from glory in order to suffer humiliation, to take the place of all who would be saved and to suffer their humiliation. It signifies the Lord's humiliation on Calvary's cross. When we refer to Calvary, we call it the atonement and such terms. You know, the Puritans used to call it much more the humiliation. Of course, they believed in the atonement, but they preferred humiliation. It focuses the mind. He was humiliated for us. He came from highest glory to lowest depths of hell. He descended into hell, not literally, but he descended into hell by taking our hell while he was on Calvary's cross, to the lowest depths. So it was always called in time past the humiliation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the price that he paid. As we look down these verses in chapter 13, supper being ended, verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Satan, I mention it in passing, unwittingly aids the divine plan. Satan, with his ferocity and hatred, anxious to take every advantage to wreak upon the Lord pain and suffering and death, if possible, immediately moves in the heart of the betrayer, little knowing that he's actually serving the divine plan. That's exactly how God intends it to be, that Judas should betray the Saviour. And it says here in verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas. And we think about that. Why doesn't it say, having put into the mind of Judas? Well, I'm sure that would be true also, but it was in his heart. Judas was by this stage filled with contempt for the Lord. This is a matter of heart. Perhaps the previous chapter, verse 32, had been the last straw for Judas, when Christ had said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Perhaps that was when it dawned on Judas, he's going to die. He's going to walk into the hostility of the Pharisees. He intends to be a martyr. That's not what Judas thought he should do. He thought he should be a mighty conqueror. And maybe that was the last straw for Judas. He actually means it. He's going to die. Why have I wasted my time following him? Been following him for 3 years. I've given up this portion of my life in order to be a lieutenant of the one who would be a mighty conqueror, and I would be some great one in his court. And he's going to die. He's mad. He's a fool. Everything will be lost. And I will be in danger, because as soon as they've executed him, they will be after his principal disciples. And so he schemes to betray him. It will, he thinks, save his skin with the authorities. It will also get him some gain, the mere price of a slave. But it's something going on in his heart, contempt and a kind of revenge. And so we come down to verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Why does the Apostle John tell us that? Why does he tell us, Jesus, knowing that he had all authority given to him and all power, Calvary is as good as done, and that he was from God and was returning to God? Because the verse that follows says, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. John wants us to know that Christ performed this symbol of his humiliation and humbled himself to wash the feet of the disciples in the full light of knowing that he was the Son of God who was returning to God and who would accomplish Calvary and return to great glory. And yet, even in the light of knowing he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he humbled himself and washed their feet. That's why John puts that verse in there, and that sentiment. Christ humbled himself in the full light of knowing his status and his glory. And we can't humble ourselves so often, even though we know we have no status and glory. Extraordinary. And the Son of God humbled himself in that full light. Verse 4, he riseth from supper. He's going to return to it after the washing of feet. Why is the washing of feet taking place now, when they've started the supper? It was left out, evidently. It didn't happen when it should have happened. When the disciples trooped up the stairs, which would have been outside the building, up to the upper room, and filed in, nobody undertook the washing of feet. Why didn't Peter do it? Why didn't any of them do it? It wasn't their place to do it. They looked around, there was no servant. There was no one there to do it. So no one did it. Now the Lord will do it himself. They've sat at table, and he knows what he's going to do. He's going to let them all sit down, and then he's going to start. Then he will interrupt the supper and rise and undertake the task which one of them really should have done. They needed this example. In fact, in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew and Mark, we read that just before this happened, and they went into the upper room, they'd been arguing about who would be the greatest among them. So perhaps they were all a bit heady when they went into that room, dreaming of greatness in the court of the conqueror Messiah. And Christ brings them down to earth. I will now do what none of you have done. You were too high and mighty. I will do it. And he demonstrates his humiliation at the same time. He riseth from supper, verse 4, laid aside his garments, as the servant would have done, his outer garments, that would be, leaving on, no doubt, his inner garments, and took a towel and girded himself. The purpose of the towel was not so much as an item of clothing. He no doubt had underclothing on, but it was in order to wipe the feet when he washed them, as the narrative goes on to tell us. And verse 5, after that, he did it solemnly and slowly. It's a symbol, it's a demonstration. So you get these pedantic comments by the Apostle John after that, as though it isn't obvious. He wants to take us through step by step, slow us down. After that, he poureth water into a basin. It's all very deliberate, the description. And began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. This is the third heading. It's a symbol of cleansing. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. I think most commentaries today will tell you that it isn't possible to know which of the disciples had his feet washed first. And somewhere in the line comes Simon Peter. It's very interesting, and I noticed this many years ago, that the further back you go in the commentaries, you find a different approach. Calvin, for example, thinks it's perfectly obvious that Simon Peter was the first to have his feet washed. Years ago, the commentators would look at the passage very differently, and they'd see verse 5 as a sort of general summary verse. He began to wash the disciples' feet. And then when they come to verse 6, you've come to particulars. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. So the old writers say he was number one. And nowadays we say we don't know. Does it matter? I suppose it doesn't matter really, except that it's rather logical that the protest should come from the first person to have his feet washed. And then the tone is set for all what this really means. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him with incredulity and astonishment, Lord, and the emphasis is upon the thou and the my, dost thou wash my feet? Peter's astonished that the one of whom he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Holy One from heaven, should wash my feet. It's the wrong way round, Lord. I won't have it. It's a noble thing. Just what we would expect him to think. He didn't know it was a symbol yet. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? The higher cannot wash the feet of the lower. And then there's another thought in Peter's mind. Look, Lord, if anyone's going to wash feet, that's something I can do. But of course, the Lord could well say to him, No, this is a symbol. You can't do it. You can't go to Calvary. You can't die for sinners. You're not qualified. You're not fit. This is not something you can do. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And he receives the reply, verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now. It's a symbol. But thou shalt know hereafter. After Calvary, it'll all be clear. But Peter's still adamant. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, yes, it's noble in a sense. He doesn't know it's a symbol. You cannot wash my feet. But he didn't realize, of course, you never say no to the Lord. Obedience is much better than service. Service is wonderful to serve the Lord, but obedience is more important. Peter had let slip obedience. I'm a servant, he said. I'm your servant, Lord. You can't wash my feet. Obedience is more important. And that will do for a motto for all the Christian life. Obedience is better than anything else. Obedience is better than worship, important as worship is. Obedience is better than service. Some people get it the wrong way round. What are you saying? We can't do this in our worship. We can't have big bands and all the rest of it. We can't borrow from the world. We're serving the Lord. Obedience should rule service. And Peter was disobeying the Lord. It teaches us this also. You have to obey some things you don't understand yet. When you're first saved, somebody says, one of God's rules is to keep the Lord's day. I don't understand that, you may respond. At first, I don't understand it yet. Doesn't matter, you've got to obey, because the Lord commands you, and you're his now. You're a child of God. Maybe after a few weeks, months, years, you may understand the importance of the Lord's day. But your obedience doesn't wait for your understanding. If the Lord says it, you do it. Never forget that. Peter went wrong. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This is a symbol, Peter, he might well have said. It's a symbol of what I'm going to do to cleanse you. If I don't wash you, in the symbol and literally on Calvary, you have no part in me. You can't be my disciple. Now Peter in verse 9, I think this is brilliant. You now see the natural preacher in Peter. In a few days, almost weeks, he's going to be the first preacher of the Christian church. He's going to preach the brilliant, of course, it's under inspiration, but a brilliant Pentecostal sermon. And the preacher is in him to some degree, even naturally. Simon Peter saith unto him, he changes his mind with alacrity, and so he should. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's a sermon in the making. It happens to be misplaced, he's going to be corrected, but it's a good sermon. Lord, you're washing my feet. I understand that. You've got to wash my walk. And with my feet, I make contact with the ground and the soil and the dirt of this world. I can see the illustration. Actually, he's got it wrong, but his mind is working like the mind of a preacher. I need to be washed from contamination with the earth, and my steps need to be directed. But not just my feet, says the preacher in him, my hands, my deeds, and my head, my thinking, my planning. He's got it in a flash, a threefold illustration of the Christian believer. It happens to be out of place here, but he's cottoned onto it. He's got 3 points. To a message. I need my feet, my hands, and my head washed. No, says the Lord to him. That's all right, but you're on the wrong track. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, to help your understanding today, you'd say, he who's bathed, he who's taken a bath, needeth not save to wash his feet, to make sure he's every whit clean. The illustration which is lurking here that the Lord has in mind is salvation and sanctification. In the symbol of washing, the washing of feet symbolizes Calvary, cleansing from sin, justification before God, acceptance. You're now converted. You're justified. Your sins are forgiven. But your feet come in contact daily with the world, the ground of the world. And you need to be sanctified and to be forgiven daily sin. The distinction here is between salvation and sanctification. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Peter will have to postpone his 3-point sermon to another occasion. But is clean every whit, and ye are clean. How do we know This symbolizes spiritual cleansing. Well, the end of verse 10, but not all. Not all. Judas wasn't clean, for he knew who should betray him. So you see there the spiritual meaning. One had not been forgiven. One had not been cleansed. A disciples now, we view them as saved men, even before they fully understand how it will be done by Calvary's cross. But they are dependent upon the Lord. Now from verse 12, and I come to conclusion. It's a symbol number 4 of humility. The first lesson symbolizes his love. The second lesson, it symbolizes his humiliation. The third lesson, it symbolizes his cleansing of the disciples. And the fourth lesson, it symbolizes their humility. After he had washed their feet, verse 12, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" He calls them to think. "Ye call me Master and Lord." That means teacher and ruler. You can go no higher. Your teacher and your ruler. And ye say, "Well, for so I am." If I then, your teacher and ruler, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Not literally, but you should do what this represents, and you should be lowly and love one another and care for one another. It's not an ordinance. Some people think it is. A minority of Christians in the world, in one or two traditions, have included the washing of feet with the Lord's Supper. It's very rare, but it is done. And this is taken to be an ordinance. But there's no sign of it being an ordinance because it never appears to be done in the New Testament. The disciples do not apply it literally. They see it as a symbol of how we're to humble ourselves towards each other. Verily, verily, verse 16, truly, truly, a most solemn statement. I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. You think of the tireless work of Christ. You think of how he lived as a poor man. You think of his tremendous patience and long suffering. You think of his self-denial. You think of his unselfishness and his sacrifice, particularly on Calvary's cross. Think of his love and the pleas, always pleading with men and women. Well, this is an example. Those who wash the feet of others, metaphorically. Sometimes, I remember hearing a preacher on a recording, and somebody said, "You must listen to this man and let me know what you think of him." And I did listen. And 50% of the sermon was anecdotes. And the anecdotes were so self-serving. This man was terrific. We had to learn about everything he was good at. We learned how he was brilliant at this and brilliant at that. And in every interaction or conversation with people, he had the most brilliant answers. His anecdotes did nothing but draw attention to himself. And he was a famous preacher in his day. And many, many people applauded him. Christian people, listen to the scripture. The washing of the disciples' feet. Every Christian should instinctively know that such a preacher is 100 miles off target and is no kind of servant of Christ. Christ humbles himself. And so we're nothing. I've mentioned this before, but you hear these days, these internet days, of preachers hiring publicists. Some of these big-time men, publicists. The very opposite of the manner and attitude of Christ. These things tell us who we should avoid, who we cannot trust, who we cannot believe, and so on. And yet it seems to me, when you see those God channels on the television, you know, on the satellite television, that 90% of the people there who feature are very boastful, very big, very self-applauding individuals. The opposite of Christ. You hear some preachers, and they shout so aggressively, and they bully and intimidate their hearers, and browbeat them and domineer them. It's the new school of thought. But it's the opposite of the way which Christ teaches. And it should warn us. Humility is a low view of self. That's what we cultivate. Everything is against it. It's against your old nature. You have a new nature. But the old nature is still down there in the bottom of you, crying out to express itself. And your old nature is proud, and it doesn't want humility. And you shouldn't listen to it. God hates pride. And pride cannot love. And this is a sweeping generalization, but maybe 80% of problems that arise between Christian husbands and wives are due to pride in the one or the other. Pride cannot love. Pride can only love itself. So important to us to maintain humility. Pride lets devotion slide. All those other things contribute to this. But to let devotion slide and to watch the television instead or whatever else it is, you must have a lot of self-confidence. Something inside you says, this won't hurt me. I can do this for a few days. I can do this for a few weeks. Something inside you says, I am spiritually stable and strong. It's pride. Because if you were fearful, and I speak to myself too, if we were fearful and humble, we wouldn't let it happen. We'd say, I'm in immediate danger. I am starting to slide back at once. If in my home there isn't prayer and devotion and love for God, I am not made of steel. If I let the world in, I go down in all sorts of different ways. Pride tells us otherwise. It's not just social media and entertainment. It's the pride that thinks I can accommodate it. Verse 17, I close with, dear friends, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Christ will use the humble. Christ will give us instrumentality by his Spirit. Christ will give us assurance. Christ will give us greater understanding. Christ will give us a ministry of intercession in prayer and use us and hear us. That will make us supremely fortunate, supremely happy. If ye know these things, we know them. Happy, fortunate, supremely fortunate are ye if ye do them. It's a symbol. The washing of the disciples' feet, first a symbol of love, second a symbol of Christ's humiliation that he would go through for us. Third, a symbol of cleansing. And fourth, a symbol or an example of our humility. That's the washing of the disciples' feet. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 551. Hymn 551.